Today's passage, which is Colossians chapter 1, please turn with me to the New Testament epistle of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Reading verse 19 to verse 29. Colossians chapter 1, reading verse 19 onwards. So starting from verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." We come to this message, the gospel ministry. We come to consider Colossians chapter 1, covering verse 19 to verse 29. Although this is not a very long epistle, we discover that the apostle packs much into this just one epistle. What have we learned thus far? Let us recall that there was the introduction to this epistle to the Colossians. Colossae was a church planted by someone called Epaphras, who was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So it was, as it were, an indirect fruit of Paul's ministry when he was in Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus about 3 years, and he preached thoroughly, winning souls and strengthening those who had come to faith. Then those who had come to faith, he trained up to be sent out to preach elsewhere. He had many colleagues, as it were, believers who were training, and they were preaching elsewhere. There were people like Titus, Timothy, there was Luke, the physician with him, there were many others. See? So it was a hive of gospel activity. There was the base in Ephesus. Paul was preaching, there was much to do, and he trained up those who were preaching, and then who were converted, and then he sent them out to preach. So one church was planted in Colossae. Now, years later, Paul was in prison in Rome. He wrote 4 so-called prison epistles. He wrote to the church in Ephesus, where he based himself in the previous trip. He wrote to the church in Philippi. Then he wrote to the church in Colossae, which we are studying now. Then he wrote to an elder of the church in Colossae by the name of Philemon. Together, these 4 constitute what have been called the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. And of course, as we study each epistle, each has its unique characteristics. But it is good to bear in mind that this cluster of epistles were written at roughly the same time, so that when you read certain things and it's mentioned in the other epistle, it is good to consult what is said in the other epistle, so that you have a fuller picture. And the Apostle Paul, while in prison, wrote this to the Colossians basically to encourage them. So the introduction has been given to us. And then in verse 3 to verse 8, we learned of their faith. Paul said that from what he has been hearing from Epaphras and others, he knew that they have come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, and because of their true faith, love was seen in them. They loved God, therefore they loved His church, they loved God's people. So this is what we expect of anyone who is converted. Do you profess faith in Jesus Christ? And if you profess faith in Christ, do you show love? See, if you love God, then you love His people. And when you love people, you don't avoid them. See, when you love someone, you want to be as near to the person as much as possible. So in the church, if you are avoiding certain people, you know, see, love is lacking there. See, and we wouldn't have to chase after you. Hey, why were you not around last week? Are you okay? You know, and so on. You see, sometimes we are prevented providentially. We don't have to feel guilty. We know that God knows. So God will know that we desire to come to church. We love God's people because we love God. So we love God, we love His people. And we would like to be with His people, to do things together, to worship God together, to serve Him. And sometimes we are prevented from coming. So God knows that our hearts ache to be with God's people. We miss the church, say. Some of the people who are regular here, you see, they are absent here because circumstances prevented them. Children who are not well, you know, things like that. You see, family members. So we pray for them, and we understand in situations like that, you don't have to worry, don't have to have a bad conscience about it, because you know that you do love God's people. You want to be present, but you're unable to be present, and you know that God knows, and you also know that generally the people in church understand, and when we know, we'll pray for you. Okay. But we are concerned when people profess faith, but they deliberately absent themselves. See, they come when they like, they don't come, they don't like, they don't come. They come only on special occasions such as Christmas. Something is wrong with their faith. See, they have trips here and trips there, they have their hobby, fishing and things like that. You see, that is more important to them. Okay? So then, when they profess faith, we have difficulty believing. You know, really, is the faith genuine? Then, of course, another way of knowing whether you have true faith is whether you do believe that Christ will come. You have that certainty that He will come to judge the world. See? And because of your faith in Christ, if you are genuine, you know you have this certainty that you will be acquitted. The whole universe will be melted down. The new heavens and the new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. You know that the Lord will return to take His people to be with Him. See? Now the assurance of your salvation and the certainty of this hope, the strength of this hope in you, yeah, they are linked together. They are, as it were, inseparable. See? So when you trust and obey the Lord, you discover that the assurance of salvation grows and the certainty of the hope grows, and this hope in turn strengthens you in times of trial. So faith, hope and love often are found together. So Paul says, I have been told about you, and I'm certain of your faith because you have love and you have hope in the coming of Christ. Then in verse 9 to verse 18, we learn of the preeminence of Christ. Whatever we may learn and talk about, do not allow your focus to be shifted away from who Jesus Christ is. Say, have the right view of Christ, because when you are wrong on the teaching of Christ, of who He is, then your whole faith will be affected. So don't ever be swayed by the teaching that Jesus Christ only appeared to be man when He's not truly man. But from the teaching of the Bible, we know that the Son of God really took on true human nature, but without sin. Is it possible for man to be without sin and be true man? Of course. Remember Adam and Eve when they were created in the Garden of Eden before they fell. They were true men, they were true women, but they were without sin. Then after the fall, sin came in their lives. We are descendants of Adam and Eve. So all of us have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. That's why babies everywhere grow up the same way. Soon they rebel against parents. Soon they throw tantrums. Tantrums are seen in children of all everywhere in the world. Then soon as they grow older, they begin to tell lies. So they begin to take things that don't belong to them. Stealing becomes something that is like innate in them. See, nobody taught them to tell lies and to steal things. How come they do all this? You're staggered, you're surprised. Don't be surprised. The Bible tells us that we have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, He was the Son of God who has taken on perfect human nature through the body of Mary. See? So He was truly man but without sin. Don't be diverted by wrong teaching that He was not truly God. He's only man but a good man. Or He is a creature of God. He's the first, the highest of the creatures of God. However much you praise Him about Him being highest or first, it's useless because you are having a wrong idea of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was never created. He is the one who created all things. He's the Son of God. He's divine. We can't understand the mystery of the Godhead. We can accept only what has been revealed to us. Because we are creatures of God. How can creatures, by their own ability, know their Creator? Their Creator, the Almighty God, created the whole universe out of nothing. See? So he has more dimensions than us. His power is far greater than us. His knowledge and His wisdom is far more than us. You see, we are creatures by our own limited created cleverness, our own mind. How can we know fully our Creator? No, it's impossible. Logically, reasoning like this, you see, it's impossible. So what we know of God must be what He reveals to us. He reveals Himself, His character, His attributes in the creation from nature. See, look at the trees, look at the order of things, look at the human body. All this couldn't have come about by chance. God shows us that He is the one who created all things. All very good, although spoiled by sin now. But nevertheless, we can see God must be truly wise, truly intelligent. He's truly powerful to be able to create all things out of nothing. God also reveals Himself in the Scriptures. So we come to know more from nature, creation. We know only some attributes of God, leading us to realize that He is really almighty and we are in awe of Him. And we are, when combined with the conscience that He has given to us, we are pricked concerning our sin against God. But this is what is called natural revelation. Creation and our conscience, this is natural revelation. God reveals His truth through natural revelation. But it doesn't lead us, natural revelation doesn't lead us to salvation. Salvation can be found only in the written Word of God. So the Word of God is called what is called special revelation. General revelation and special revelation. To know the way of salvation, we have to find out from the Bible, because God chose certain men who were inspired by His Spirit to write down His Word. So from His Word, we come to know more of the true God, that He is one and yet three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. See? And we have been learning about the Son. The Son has the preeminence because He is the Creator of all things and created all things for Him. See? So we belong to Him. See? And therefore, Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man in one person. How that can be is beyond us. To us, one person is one entity. But God is three and yet one. One and yet three. Don't say there are three gods. No, there's only one God. And don't claim the one God worshipped by others is our God. They cannot know the true God except through the Bible. You see? You must know Christ. And then you come to know the true God. You see? And the God revealed to us in the Bible is the Trinity. This is one in three, three in one. There are three persons, each person fully God. And yet there are not three gods, there is one God. See? So we are talking about things that is beyond our ability to fully understand. but we are talking about things that have been revealed to us. So this is what has been revealed. This is what we accept by faith. Because once converted, you discover, we say this has to as it were, make sense. Say that we accept what is revealed to us in the Bible. So don't be swayed by people about the person of Christ. Make sure you have the right doctrine of Christ. Christ has the preeminence. He created all things for himself. And therefore, let us give him all the reverence needed. Then we come to today's study, the gospel ministry. We are going to look at the effects upon us who hear and are converted, and we are going to see also its execution, how it is carried out. Or put another way, looking from man's point of view, we want to look at salvation, and we cannot help but praise God for the salvation we have. See? Then when we look at the Great Commission or the preaching of the gospel, we see what a great privilege it is to be involved. So from the man's point of view, we have the two P's, praise and privilege. We must praise God for our salvation. We must see what a great privilege to be involved in our salvation. So from God's point of view, we have the two E's. We see, you know, the effect upon us as the gospel is preached. Then God is looking at how it is to be executed, the effects and the execution. But let us focus more from our point of view. Say, how should we respond to our salvation? We must praise God for our salvation. Then what is the response to the preaching of the gospel? We must see that it is such a privilege. Say. So by looking at it that way, helps us to study this passage, verse 19 to verse 29. So in the first section, verse 19 to verse 23, praise for our salvation. That is the attitude we should have. First, verse 19 to verse 20, we are made to realize that the death of Christ accomplished more than individual salvations. What do we mean by that? If you look at verse 19 onwards, we are told there, see, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So in Christ, see, we find the fullness of God. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are the same in substance. See, they are equal in power. They are equal in glory. So when we consider Jesus Christ, understand what we have learned in the previous passage, verse 9 to 18, the preeminence of Christ. Christ should be preeminent in our thinking. If you know the true God, the triune God, then Christ will be preeminent. See? The Father is pleased for us to know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. So whenever we think of God, we think big of Christ. See, through Christ we know the true God. See? So we have learned that the focus is wrong when we begin to look at the Holy Spirit. And we honor the Holy Spirit, we reverence the Holy Spirit because he is God. But it is the Holy Spirit's function to glorify the Son. See? So the more we glorify the Son, the more we are glorifying the Holy Spirit. When you focus on the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, although you sound pious, you sound reverent, but it's misplaced. So because the Holy Spirit is always quietly working within us and through us to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. So we would expect that biblical Christianity to be not only Trinitarian in the worship of God, but it is also to give Christ the preeminence. So the preeminence of Christ. We expect to hear more people talking more about Jesus Christ rather than talk about, oh, the one true God, the one true God. Something is wrong with that type of Christianity. Oh, the Holy Spirit. Something is wrong with that type of Christianity. You see, it's a misplaced emphasis. So when we hear much of Christ, we know that that church or that person has a biblical view of the doctrine of God. So we come back to this passage. Keep in mind what has been taught about the preeminence of Christ. Verse 19. Then verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So Christ, the Son of God, came to take on himself perfect human nature. So as God and man in one person, He is our Savior. He has accomplished our salvation. He is now seated in heaven. So He's ruling, as it were, from heaven. But He has given us of His Spirit. So the gospel continues to be preached. See, as the gospel is preached, there are those who are converted. Now, don't just look at individuals being saved. Understand that when Christ came to die for His people, He was actually redeeming for Himself the whole universe. Hey, what do you mean? So you can listen to words very carefully. Individuals are saved. The whole universe is being redeemed. Hey, in the past, redemption applies when what we learn is that we are redeemed by Christ. That is equivalent to our salvation. You can say that, but there is more to words than appears. You see? Redemption is redemption, salvation is salvation. They can't be separated, no doubt. See? But the point is, we use two different words to describe two different things. So there must also be a sense in which they differ. So what is redemption? We have learned that it is the word for buying back. In the old days, a person who runs out of money, he's in desperate straight. So when no money to feed the family, or the son wants to for his schooling, he lack money now, and perhaps the crops have failed, or business is a bit slow these recent days. So you expect business to pick up again, or the rain season to come, and then the produce will be good again. You know that it has happened in the past. But meanwhile, what do we do? See? So you remember, I have that watch which my father passed to me, or I have this locket, so I have this ring. See? So you bring it to the pawn shop and say, Can I have, let us say, 1,000 ringgit, and this is what I place here as to pawn for the person who keep the watch for you, 1,000 ringgit. Of course, when you come back later, anytime, you have to pay interest on top of that. In those days, it was like that, you see. And then you redeem back. You pay and you get back your watch, you see. So in a more serious situation, is a person is kidnapped. And in this case, it's wrongfully catching a person in your family, and he demands a ransom. So you have to pay before the person is set free. So basically, to redeem is to pay in order that you may be set free. And the price used for payment is called the ransom. So in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Matthew 20:28. Here and there, I try to emphasize certain verses so that in time it gets lodged in the mind. See? The Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to die as a ransom for many. That word ransom is there. Ransom. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to die as a ransom for many. And you note, He didn't say die for everyone in the world. To die for many. That means out of this world, there are those whom He has come to set free from their sin. So when we are set free from our sin, on top of that, we are forgiven our sin by God. You see, His blood is regarded as cleansing our hearts. His righteousness is counted as ours. So in that way, you see, our sins are paid for by Christ's death. So we are set free. The ransom price has been paid. So we can say we have been redeemed. But at the same time, see, His righteousness is counted as ours, and God not only forgives us because the price of sin has been paid, but God now accepts us because He counts us as righteous. So to just stop at redemption is not quite the complete picture, although it is right to closely link redemption with our salvation. So now you see the slight difference in meaning. See, we are saved by Christ who died on the cross for us. How are we saved? He came to die as a ransom for us. He redeemed us from our sins. But He also cleanses us of our sins, giving us, as it were, His righteousness. His righteousness is counted as ours, so that we are reconciled with God. So forgiven and reconciled, that makes salvation complete.
If it is just forgiven, but we are not reconciled, you are forgiven. So what happened to you after that? It's like in the law court, the judge pronounced you after listening to the arguments from both sides. He said, I pronounce you not guilty. Okay, you're set free. Set free, but you have no home to go to. But the judge comes and says, hey, you have no home to go to, I know. He say, you come home to me. Say, I have my papers signed here. I'm adopting you as my son, as my daughter. Ah, you see now? So you're not left to wander around with no home to go to. So you're spared condemnation in hell. But what happened after that? God treats you as righteous because Christ's righteousness is now counted as yours. On the basis of Christ's righteousness counted as yours. See, you are accepted by God. You are adopted by God. See, so this is the full teaching of salvation. So Christ coming, his death achieves the salvation of individuals who belong to him. But remember one thing. The teaching of the Bible is when God first created man, he created man at the peak of his creative work. He created all things out of nothing, stage by stage, and on the sixth day he created man. And man is given the mandate, man is given the authoritative command to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the earth. It is in the first book of the Bible in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 28. Man is commanded to be fruitful, to multiply, and to subdue the earth. To subdue means to rule over, and to rule over, you have to understand, you do research, you study, and you make use of creation for your good. God created all things for us to richly enjoy. But we know what happened. Since the fall, man becomes sinful, see? And sinful men often abuse things that are good given to us by God. So we chop down the forest indiscriminately. We spoil the environment. We abuse many things. Food not finished, how much throw away. You see, we are very wasteful. You see? And so people fight for environment to be, the Greens fight for the environment, and people want to have the prevention of cruelty to animals and so on. Okay, these are good. By all means, go ahead doing all these good works. But they haven't got an overall view of things, and they are not doing it because of faith in the Creator, you see. But for the Christian, we look at things overall. See, God has made us understand the situation that in the beginning he created man to be, as it were, the ruler of the universe. All things are created for him to enjoy. So creation was, as it were, linked to man. See, God did not just create man, see, with nothing to support him. No, he created all things and finally created man. See? So man is therefore given that mandate to do studies of the environment, to do research, to put things to good use, to discover medicine, to preserve things, to eat the animals that can be eaten, the trees can be chopped down if you need paper, you see. But you do it as you need and in a sustainable way. You don't destroy the environment, you don't simply slash down trees for no reason. No, you don't just shoot animals for fun. No, if it is for this meat and for to feed your family, it is all right. And of course, there is a proper place for recreation and so on. So, but we don't simply destroy what God has created. Now see the link between all creation and mankind. When man fell, it dragged down the whole system. So when man sinned against God, death and decay becomes in his system. In the old days, the human race lived up to hundreds of years. But when man sinned, you see, the disease and the spreading of man, the dilution of our genes as we spread, and marry between ourselves, we spread, marry between ourselves, the gene pool get diluted. So disease comes in, the lifespan becomes shortened. And by the time we come to Moses, he lived up to 120 years old. But Moses himself was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Psalm 90. See? And now the lifespan, the lifespan of man is 75. So some live shorter, some live longer, see? But you don't hear of anyone living beyond 150 years old. You don't hear a person live up to 120 years old. What we have heard of in recent days, 105, 106, see? Then that is the longest life, but that's not the lifespan. The lifespan means the average life of the human race, 75. See, God has determined it that way. But remember, in earlier days, in the history of mankind, men lived hundreds of years old. Don't think that that is ridiculous. Don't think that the Bible was corrupted or there was copying errors. No. See, the Bible actually reveals to us how this came about. See, so God created all things very good, and so everything was for man. So we read further, if you turn with me to Romans 8. If you can turn to Romans 8, otherwise you just listen. Romans 8, it says to us in Romans 8, 20 that, verse 20, we are told this, Romans 8, 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now what is being said there is that by Christ coming to die to save for himself his people, see, the redemption of the whole universe has begun. He does not only begin to save his people, but not only has he redeemed his people, countering the effect of the fall, paying for their liberty, but the whole creation which is linked to mankind, see, begins to await the time when Christ will return to judge the world and then melt down all things and remit all things new. So man, when living on the new earth, will not be living on the bare earth without trees, without water, without animals. No, all things will be created good for man again. See? So the death of Christ must be understood that way, that it was not just the redemption towards salvation of man, but it was also the preparation for the redemption of the whole universe. So that is one thing that you must not miss. Then secondly, Christ's death accomplishes the full reconciliation of the elect. The elect is a Bible term. Elect means the chosen people. So God from eternity, before the creation of the universe, he has already chosen certain people to be saved. Remember that God is all-knowing. He's not only all-powerful, but he's all-knowing. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew already that man will fall in Adam. See? And man will try by his own effort to get saved, but he will fail. So God has arranged for a way of saving for himself a people. So within God's plan, he does not save the whole human race. He has chosen certain people to be saved. Why? He has not revealed. It is his right as the creator to choose certain people and to leave others behind in their sin. See? We do not know whether we are chosen or not. But when we hear the gospel, and then we're troubled by what we hear, and although we struggle against the Bible's teaching at first, see? And we have doubts that needed to be cleared and so on, but finally we confess our sin. Finally we repent, we confess to God that we are sinners, we are unable to save ourselves, and we trust in Jesus Christ. So finally we are converted, see? So when converted, then you can say that you were chosen. Otherwise you wouldn't have come to faith in Christ, see? So it is not our business to determine whether we are chosen or not. Our business is to repent and believe. And when we truly repent and believe, then we can be sure that we were chosen by God in eternity in the past. See? So God has chosen his people from eternity in the past and arranged for the coming of the Son of God. The Son of God will come to take on perfect human nature. He will live out his life on earth to fulfill the law on behalf of his people. He will die on the cross as the ransom to pay for the sins of his people, so that his righteousness may be, as it were, imputed, considered that of his people. So in that way, he is going to save his people. So this has been planned, and this was fulfilled in history. So in verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So salvation is not just redemption from sin, but it is also reconciliation with God in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. So here is the teaching that Christ has come to accomplish our salvation. He did not just make salvation possible. He did not do his part and then leave the rest for you to fulfill. No, he accomplished fully. He not only paid for the punishment of sin, so we do not have to pay anymore if we have trusted in him. But he did not leave us neutral, as it were, with no punishment and no salvation. No, he not only paid for our sins, but he reconciles us with God. We are now at peace with God. God no more is angry at us. His anger has been, as it were, turned away. It has fallen on Christ, and therefore he's no more angry at us. And he sees the righteousness of Christ as ours. So he has adopted us. We are reconciled to God. It is an accomplished fact. Christ that not only fulfilled the need for us to be punished, see, he also fulfilled for us the need of perfect righteousness. So the righteousness that God wants in us, which we do not have, Christ has given to us. So the righteousness of God in Christ is now considered as ours. In that way, we are reconciled with God. Now, these concepts need a word to describe. So William Tyndale was trying to translate the Bible into English. He couldn't find a word. He said, the Bible in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, there is that word, but in English, there isn't. So in the New Testament, parts of salvation are considered. See, Christ died to pay for the punishment of our sins. So that is redemption. Okay. Then God's holy anger, which should fall on us, has been turned to fall on Christ when he died on the cross. That is propitiation. So now God's anger has been turned away. Then what happened to us? Now God sees us as righteous because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, counted as ours. Okay. Then what happened next? God accepts us. God adopts us as his children. That means we are now reconciled with him. So there is redemption, there is propitiation, there is reconciliation. Okay. If you are hearing this for the first time, it's too much. But it's easy to follow. Okay. Redemption, our sins have been paid for. See, propitiation, the anger of God on us has been turned to fall on Christ. So he's no more angry at us. Reconciliation, we are at peace with God now, accepted, adopted by him. So William Tyndale came out with a word, atonement, at one in a moment, put together, atonement. He said this concept of salvation is called atonement. Atonement covers not only forgiveness of our, not only payment for our sins, but forgiveness and adoption by God. Now you see the richness of the teaching of the Bible. So Paul is putting so much in just a few words, that Christ's death certainly accomplishes our salvation. If you are forgiven, you are also accepted by God. There's no such thing as when you come to faith in Christ, you are forgiven your sins. That's all. No, God really has adopted you as his son, as his daughter. He no more is angry at you. No, he actually is pleased with you. He looks at you and he sees Christ's righteousness upon you. And the third point, verse 23, Christ's death also will ensure our perseverance. To persevere is God's way of preserving us. So the perseverance of the saints, the word saints means those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who belong to Christ, okay? The chosen ones. Saints are not special believers. No, all believers are saints in the Bible. Okay, so believers must persevere. That means you don't give up even though life is difficult. You face with trials of various kinds. You are persecuted for your faith. Doubts come into you. Family life affects you. Relationship with relatives affect you. All these affect you. You often feel like wanting to give up. See, But you mustn't. See, give up bad things, bad habits, yes, but don't give up on the faith. So those who have true faith, they will hold on. However much tested, especially in times of suffering for your faith, you feel like it's better to just deny the faith. No need to be a Christian for at least for a short period of time. You don't think like that. There's no such thing. See, true faith is not just putting on a new clothes and then taking off when it's you don't like, you put on a new one. No, true faith is in you. The seed of life is in you. So however much it is crushed, it is still there. Nobody can totally destroy it. So those who have true faith, although they are severely tested, although they are so very much tempted to just deny the faith, but they wouldn't. They said, no, I truly believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I truly believe Jesus Christ is my Savior. I will continue to follow Him. See? And often it is that when you persevere and persevere under trials, the Bible tells us that God has determined the period of time of your trial. He will not allow the trial to be longer than what He has determined. The problem with us is that we don't see the end, therefore we don't believe there is an end. But there is an end to our suffering or our difficulties. Whatever trials you may face with, when it affects your faith, don't give up on the faith. And the way the Bible describes it is for time, and then twice the time, that means times, plural. Then when the times is over, you thought it's the end. No, you continue suffering. And at the time when you cannot stand it anymore, God puts an end to your suffering. See, so that is half a time. So for time and times and half a time, that's the way the Bible puts it. It's like the famine in the days of Elijah. See, for 1 year there was no rain. People suffered. Then it stretched on for 2 more years. Wow, double the amount of time. 1 year was enough suffering. Now it's double, that means the 3 years. And then people thought, you know, that surely the rain would come. But the rain didn't come, and people suffer. They gave up hope. See, but for half a year, the rain came. God has determined that it will be 3.5 years, and it really was 3.5 years. So our suffering may be looked upon as like this, although it's not literally 3.5 years, but nevertheless, the principle is there. God has determined for how long we should go through a difficult time. What is required of true believers? If you want to prove yourself to be a true believer, you must have that perseverance. You persevere, you do not want to give up on the faith. Even if I die, I'm delivered from this suffering by death. See, I'm prepared even to die for my faith. See? So you persevere, and in God's will, if He wants you to live on, the suffering will be over. See? It will be over. Yeah, I miss. It's over. See? Then on hindsight, you look back, you discover God has been with you. God truly has been with you. Okay? Then it strengthens you. In the days ahead, you can advise others, you say, you can testify how God has been good to you. You will strengthen them. And then God may be preparing you for even greater trials and greater responsibilities, you see. So those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. So here is the teaching that Christ will ensure that His people persevere to the end. So it says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. You see, imagine a tree, it grows roots. So because it has roots, it is there, it stays. See? And steadfast, that means it's not easily moved. Yeah? Then to be moved away, that means you move from your position. See? So you remember the story of the goalpost? Many still remember it because it's so vivid. Right? Many of us, you can identify with this. Our kampung boys, we play football, you see. Then there's a goalpost, we went to the school field and then play football. Then being naughty boys, you see, we thought it will remove the goalpost. This is our sins of the past catching up with us, you see. So, but how to pull the goalpost out? Wow, it's tough. So we push together. Okay, 1, 2, push. 1, 2, push. So push. So until the goalpost shake. So when you're shaking, it's loose. And loose, then you can pull out. Then you can throw the goalpost away. See? So the tree is not easily moved. Why? Because it's rooted, grounded. See? Then you shake also, it doesn't get loosened. See? And then because it's grounded, it cannot be shaken to be loosened, you cannot move it to another place. You can't. See? Let your faith be like that. Rooted, not shaken, not able to be moved. Ah, step by step. Make sure you're rooted, you're grounded. Make sure that you're not shaken to be loosed. Not then you wouldn't be moved away from your position. So let that position of faith remain. You see, if you are a true believer, this is what we preach. The type of faith in Christ is this. He alone is the Savior. His death alone saves me. You wouldn't want to be moved from that position. There's no other Savior. There's no other way of salvation. It is by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ alone. Yeah. So you see, Christ's death accomplishes all this. The redemption of the whole universe, the salvation of the chosen people, the elect, and the certainty of perseverance to the end. Do you have this faith? If this is the faith that God has given us, how thankful we should be. It came from God by grace. That's why we must praise God for our salvation. We come to the second section, which is easier to cover, the privilege of gospel ministry. Paul says, it is this gospel that I've been preaching, and I'm preaching to all creatures, meaning all people. So he wouldn't know who are elect, who are not. Just like we ourselves who hear the gospel, it's not our business to determine whether we are chosen or not. Our business is to repent and believe. And when we have repented and believed, we can be sure we are chosen. Otherwise, we wouldn't have repented and believed. See? And similarly, for the preacher of the gospel, we don't look around. I think he shows signs that he's a believer. He's a chosen one. No. We don't know. We preach to all alike. And sometimes they may oppose, but if we thick skin, follow up a bit, follow, you know. He said, don't come to me, why? You know? But you see, he hasn't slammed the door on your face yet. You continue to come. See? Sometimes it's like we say a Chinese no. Hey, have a piece of cake. No. He said, have one, it's nice. Then, okay. See? He pick up and eat. We say a Chinese no, not a Western no. You understand the Chinese no, you can call it an Asian no, because it's common in Asian culture. Our no is not a definite no, but our Western friends didn't know that. Say, would you like a piece? No. No, they keep the cakes, you know, and then you regret. You say, I wish I had said yes. You didn't know they are so straightforward, so to the point. See? But as they settle, interact with Asians more, they know. You know, would you like a piece? No. Hey, have one. They learn to say, have one. Say, push a little. Okay. I have one. Say, so often it is. You preach the gospel. You know that this is not turning you away. They protest. Hiya, why you keep coming to talk to me? I'm Buddhist or I'm this and that. You see, but all every Sunday you turn up and say, hey, Mr. So-and-so, today you just hear this bit. Huh? So then he listens. See. And if you give up too quickly, see, you know, as happened in our experience, see, we thought, you know, really, he keep saying no, I better don't disturb him too much. Then one day you meet him in the Pasar Malam, he say, hey, Pastor so-and-so, you know, I'm now a Christian. You say, yeah, which church you go to? I go to this church. You know? Oh, like that. You say, now you discover, you know, the person, he was just saying an Asian no. He said, no, but actually he hasn't shut the door in your face yet, you say. So persist a little. Paul preached the gospel to all creatures under heaven. And how did he preach? Verse 24 onwards tells us three things. First, suffering is involved. Verse 24 to verse 25. In preaching the gospel to every creature, along the way he suffered. And he accepted that as part and parcel of serving God. Yeah, he as it were, make up for the sufferings of Christ. Don't wrongly understand it. Don't say that Christ's death on the cross is not sufficient to save us. Now we have to suffer then it makes up for our salvation. No, whatever suffering you go through will not save you. Christ has done everything needful to save you. Okay? What it means is this: those who attacked Christ, those who rejected him, who caused him so much suffering, who turned away Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are not satisfied with causing him suffering. He looks at all who follow him and he causes them suffering as well. So when we suffer for Christ's sake, it is to be expected, because from the non-believer's point of view, they are never satisfied. They are never satisfied that they have put the Savior to death. Anybody connected with the Savior, they continue to pour forth their anger and their hatred against them. See? So from that point of view, no disciple is greater than the teacher. If they cause our teacher, our master, to suffer that much, they will cause us to suffer as well. The Lord kept warning us while he was on earth that if we follow him, this is the price. Along the way, you have to exercise self-denial, you have to sacrifice in some ways your personal liberties and your personal desires, and along the way suffering for the faith is bound to come to us. We are not talking about suffering because of our foolishness. We do things foolishly and then we suffer. See? We are not talking about the suffering that we share in common with the human race. When tsunami or earthquake occurs, it affects both believers and non-believers. Okay? But what we are talking about is suffering because of our faith. People don't like you simply because of your faith. People don't like you because of your Christian principles. See? And Luke chapter 9 verse 23, you know, another verse, Luke chapter 9 verse 23, the Lord tells us, that if we want to be his disciples, we really have to take up our cross daily. It's not just once, daily, and follow him. See? So we have to practice self-denial, be willing to do things for the sake of our Lord. And Paul says he went through much of this. But it is a stewardship. It is a responsibility. With privilege comes the responsibility. Okay? So we are privileged to be saved. Yes, praise God. But now there is the privilege of serving God. But with it comes this responsibility. We are prepared. And liabilities, we are prepared to suffer for the faith. Then secondly, gospel ministry involves the salvation of elect from all the nations. Don't focus just only on your own people. In heaven, you are going to find those who belong to the Lord. They are of different colors of skin, different hair, some curly, some straight, some long, some short, some bald. See, they are all equally redeemed by the Lord. They are precious in God's sight. See, and therefore it has to be reflected even in a lesser way in the church, because we are preparing ourselves for heaven. So if the church is just one community, see, when there are so many other nations around us, something is wrong with our church. See? And when we do outreach, of course, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. But look at Peter. He didn't just preach to the Jews. When called upon to go to Cornelius' household, he went. So he preached to the Gentiles as well. And look at Paul, although he was an apostle to the Gentiles, every city he went to the synagogue first. He preached to the Jews as well. See? So although the primary focus of any ministry may be a certain community, once the church is planted, it must fan out to others. We can't put a wall and say, this church is only for a certain ethnic group. No, it shouldn't be that way. Rather, when people come, oh, you're welcome, but I don't speak the language well. It's okay, we will help you in some ways. So find someone to translate. So in that way, the church, soon you discover, begin to reflect what it should be in heaven. And more important is the attitude in the heart. See, remaining sins in us often cause us to have pride in our own ethnic background, and that's not right, you see. We don't despise others simply because of a culture or cultural differences or what. No, all this must go. We must learn that there must be acceptance in our hearts. Acceptance doesn't mean obliteration of differences. God has created us, put us in different nations, different families. We have our family values. We have our cultural values. It's okay. We learn to accept one another. Whatever is good, whatever is not harmful. See, it enriches us. In the church, there is unity. There is also diversity. There's diversity, but there's unity. Capture that. Capture that. And it enriches the church so much. And Paul says, this is what he's doing. And all of us are heading for that glory. See how many times the word glory is used? We all have a common hope. We were all fallen in Adam. We are all saved by grace through faith in Christ. We are all heading for that common glory. God is going to gather his people together. See, in the book of Revelation, see, chapter 7, you read through, you discover, you know, starting from chapter 4 onwards, chapter 5, 6, 7, you discover the sin of heaven. Oh, you know, then all nations, all tribes, all tongues will be gathered there. Together we will be singing praise to the Lamb of God who was slain for us. You see, the focus is no more on me, better than others, or me, not so good as others. There's no superiority and inferiority anymore. Our focus is upon the Lamb of God, and we sing to his praise because we were so unworthy, and yet in his mercy we have been saved. Hey, my friend, capture that, and then all our petty differences will go. It will not feature anymore. See, in our thinking. Then look at the third point. It is hard work. Paul tells us, it's really hard work, verse 28 to verse 29. He knows that there are elect among all the nations, although he does not know who they are. But he knows that in the midst of the world, all the creatures he preached to, in other words, all people he preached to, there are the elect who will respond to the call of the gospel. They will be called out, and together we will be heading for glory. See, when all things are made new. See? And because of this, understanding the first two points leads to the third point. I therefore would labor and strive. And note very carefully the word labor. See? It is similar to 1 Timothy 5:17. Now give double honor to those who have the rule over you. Huh? Especially those who labor in word and doctrine. The Greek word kapiontes. Study it, find out. See? It tells us the basic meaning is to work hard to the point of exhaustion. Oh, so in the church, elders rule, give double, that means abundant honor to them, especially to the one who labor, who work hard to the point of exhaustion in word and doctrine. So he prepares, he teaches, he brings the gospel to others. So gospel ministry involves hard work. And we are dealing with people, see. People, they're somehow fickle and also delicate, see. You deal with things, for example, you work as a laborer, say, taking cargo from the ship perhaps up on shore. Wow, very hard work and very exhausted in the end. Whatever hard work you do, it's just physical. Often the problem is interacting with people, and people are difficult, there's misunderstanding, and if people despise you or people marginalize you in your office, they are taking credit for themselves of what you have done and things like that. You say, that's so unfair, how can he do that? Wow. This type of human relationship is very hard to bear. You prefer to just work hard, labor hard, see, but it's a human relationship. And in gospel work, it is not just merely carrying out the task of teaching. It is interacting with people. People, they are so delicate, and they are so sensitive, see, and they are also so obtuse, like stubborn bulls, stubborn mules. See, so you're interacting with all classes of people, and often it is that you get the brunt of things. You're the target. When there's praise, you are not the first to get the praise, but when there's blame, you're the first to get the blame. So Paul says he labor with much striving, much struggle. See, why? Because by so doing, see, he knew that God was at work in him mightily. So he's able to continue only because God is at work in him mightily. See? So that is how gospel work progresses.
Just as in the faith, we don't give up our faith easily. Similarly, in gospel work, we don't give up easily, because it is as we labor, God is working in us mightily. There's a secret, if you call it a secret. See, just like the mystery of the gospel spoken of earlier, see, that the gospel is to go to all the nations. In the past, the Jews kept thinking that they were the special people of God. But no, the mystery of the gospel is now made known to us, that God has His chosen people among the other nations. That's why Paul had to preach to all the creatures, like what he said he's doing in verse 23. So all creatures doesn't mean animals, but people of all nations, all ethnic groups, because he knows that among the Gentile nations were many God's elect. God has chosen them, waiting to hear the gospel. So he wants to be used by God. This is a great privilege, to be used by God to preach to all the nations. And among them, the elect will be called. Then we build them up in the faith. We don't just preach and they're converted. We leave them. No. He says that he preached them to present them mature. Look at verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man. So there's warning and there's teaching. You see? It's not just teaching only, but warning. And it's not just warning only, both warning and teaching. See? In all wisdom, great wisdom is needed from God to be able to preach well, to teach well. See? That we may present every man perfect in Christ. So Paul is constantly looking ahead. The day will come when we will be gathered together. And Paul will have the pleasure of seeing so many who had come to faith while on earth through his ministry. And not only come to faith, but built up in the faith to be mature believers who in turn can be of service to God, bringing the gospel to others. You raise up children and then forever they are your children. They're tied to your apron string. Every day you feed, every day you take care, make sure you bathe, make sure you clean your backside, make sure you this. You don't want to raise up children like that. No, as they grow bigger, they have to have more independence, they have to make their own decisions. And that's wise parents, as we develop them in this area, see, the time comes when you bring your toddler, you see, right? You have to say, this you can eat, this you cannot eat. Oh, like that. Why? They keep asking why. Then the time comes, they grow bigger, you see. Then you want to buy a New Year dress, you see. Oh, today we will buy you a New Year dress, you see. So you know this is suitable, this is good, your preference. But why can't you say, hey son, or your daughter, you see, a girl, yeah? What do you think? Which one would you choose? Then he began to say, I choose, or your heart goes, he's going to choose something else that you wanted. He said, so, I think I choose, are you sure? No, he finally chooses the one you want. He said. But at least you're training him to think, to value, to use reasons, to choose. See? So then as they grow older, the time comes when they want to go out, perhaps for a show, or to have to go out to the mall for a walk with their school friends, and you are the rigid parent, you say, no means no. Hey, you know, he's grown up, he's from 5, he's from 6 now, and you say, must be back by 10 o'clock. Hey, you know, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock is okay, but ladies, girls, okay, by 10, you don't need to be back, by 11, if not, you have to call, and then how are you coming back? Okay, but you must allow more freedom. They may be girls, but even girls, they are grown up. You say, you are concerned for their safety, but you don't restrict them. You say. So when they grow up, the time comes when you have to listen to them already. There are certain things they are expert in. You say, you have to ask their opinion. You say, it might be finance, it might be medical care, it might be buying a house or something. You might have to consult them already. So don't keep your children just as babies all the time. Paul is a father, a good father and a good mother combined. He trains the people, they are converted, he took care of them, raised them up so that they in turn can be useful in God's service. They mature in the faith. In heaven, Paul is going to be praised by the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because through his preaching, many has come to faith. Through his teaching, many have been made mature, who are in turn fathers and mothers to others who have come to faith. So that is a challenge to us as well.
We don't want to remain babies in Christ forever. How long have you been a professing Christian? Say, oh, but you know, the church I went to didn't teach all this. Okay, but now, say, and how long have you been useful in God's service? Oh, when I was new, I witnessed. But what this past, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, you have been sitting down doing nothing, thinking only of yourself? Hey, friends, we must wake up, say. The world knows this, the truth. Time and tide wait for no man. See, the Bible says, redeem the time because the days are evil. See, Psalm 90 tells us, our years are 70 by reason of strength, we will be 80. That means 75 on the average. Therefore, give us a heart of wisdom to number our days. Number our days. God, give me a heart of wisdom to number my days. Time and tide wait for no man. The world knows this. See, Christians should be wise, but you see, the children of the world seems to be wiser than the children of light in this area. They make use of time, but in their own worldly ways. But let us make use of time in a godly way. See, let us place ourselves at God's disposal. Praise God for our salvation. And see what a privilege it is to be involved in preaching the gospel. See? And as we draw to a close, we come to see these two parts put together. The marvel, the privilege, how wonderful it is. The gospel is. It accomplishes this. The salvation of God's elect and the privilege of being used. We have a sense of purpose and direction in this world. See? There are other responsibilities and pursuits, but we don't want them to overwrite our calling as God's children. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Let us be busy in kingdom work. And may we just commit our life, the remainder of lives, or whatever is ahead of us, into God's hand. Let us place ourselves at His disposal, and as a church, as His people together, make us a living sacrifice to God. Place ourselves on His altar to be used by Him. And may God have all the glory.